Genesis chapter 25, and of course we have been here in this chapter before. In our last message we looked to the death of Abraham, but we're also going to back up just a little bit at this point and with something of an overlap. And I say that for this reason. Sometimes when we're looking in history, we're looking not necessarily seeing everything chronologically, but as we deal with the death of Abraham, we back the clock up 15 years to the birth of Esau and Jacob. And so, and that's what I mean by an overlap in that case. It's, we're going to go ahead and tell the story of the end of Abraham's life, and then the scripture comes to the place, and we'll begin our text this morning in verse 19. There are, at verse 12, the generations of Ishmael were given, and then in verse 19, it begins with this, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob, and Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall be this birthright due to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May God bless the reading of his word. And of course, this is a quite interesting narrative, and it takes on special importance to us because it gets incorporated into the gospel as it's presented to us in the New Testament scriptures. And there's things that are brought to our attention in that way that are most critical to our understanding of the gospel, our relationship to the things of this world being exposed, and then to see that necessity visited by the Holy Spirit, by the work of grace, through the suffering, the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, being brought into a right standing with God. So, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Abraham lived to see the next generation appear, but not the lesson that would be left for us all in the things that took place. In other words, the boys were 15 years old when Abraham died. And we sort of get the picture here if we can follow this narrative. And sometimes this is difficult. We are used to reading a story and says, okay, this happened and then this happened and this happened. And I will admit sometimes I get troubled by if I'm reading a book and there's a flashback. Periodically, I do like to read a novel. I think it's good exercise for the mind. But in any event, sometimes you're just reading along and all of a sudden you realize, no, we're back in another time, or we've gone forward to this time, or whatever may take place. But so this is sort of the situation here. We have the circumstances with the two sons of Isaac, and then I get the picture that as we come down to verse 29, that these men are adults now. They have come to the point where I would suspect that they're at least into their 20s, but that we don't have it recorded here, but it doesn't exactly make sense that as 15-year-olds or younger that they would have been acting in the way that they were and sensitive to the things that they were sensitive about. It's evident that Isaac had a sense of promise the same as Abraham did. This is one of the things that we noted. Abraham, for his impatience, and there's no question that I'm satisfied, Abraham wanted a son. And so anxious was he that Ishmael was born as a result. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And in Isaac all of these things took place. Isaac was understanding of that. I am sure that following the time when Abraham was about to offer him as a sacrifice, that he explained the importance of that to his son Isaac, and that Isaac also understood that covenant that God had made with Abraham, and the fact that, yes, it's going to happen. It's going to be through you that it's going to take place. So what happens here? We've got another period of waiting. And when Isaac marries Rebecca at the age of 40, 20 years have passed, he doesn't have an offspring. He is waiting, and I'm sure that Abraham likewise was waiting. Wait a minute, Isaac has got to have children, and he did live to see those children born. But it's important that we see that both Abraham and Isaac had a sense of that promise that had been made to them and were desirous of fulfilling what the Lord had determined. And so they were men of faith, and they are listed. They are also made mention of in the what I call sometimes the catalog of faith or the list in Hebrews chapter 11. They made the list. In other words, that both not only did Abraham, but also did Isaac, not as prominently, but nevertheless there. Likewise, as Abraham was, he was impatient and he sought the Lord. He knew where to go to. He knew what it was all about. And so it's in the New Testament that the full impact of these things is realized, along with the explanation and the clarification, if you will, of the doctrine of the election of grace. And this is clearly set forth in this passage of Scripture because God made choice among them before they were born. And then Paul would bring that fully into view in that ninth chapter of the book of Romans, as we're then made to understand the significance of the birth of Abraham or of Jacob and Isaac, and the fact that they were not only figures that played prominently in God's plan, but also that they were going to illustrate that which would be true as far as all of us. We're going to learn some things about human nature and about the grace of God as we look into this passage of Scripture. And so the purposes of God are not always seen in the present, but come to be realized in time, and then will appear in perfection in eternity. We look now, a lot of things we don't understand. A lot of things are going on in this world today. I don't understand. Don't pretend to understand. But I do know that in time I will realize it, and in eternity everything will be brought to perfectly reveal. I love reading William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But one of the verses said quite simply, His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And those are precious words for us to hang on to, even as we're dealing with some of that bitterness right now, as we look about our land and the state of religion. Recently, I just skimmed over, it upsets me if I read too much of this, but quite, there's some people that do some theological surveys, and it's quite amazing where once upon a time that probably as high as 70% of the people in the United States would claim to be born-again believers, and that probably the percentage is down into the 40s or less that even believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And so when we recognize that kind of conditions in our land, what do you expect? There is no unity, there is division, and it's all over the world. So then, let's come to this. Let's look at this, endeavor to pull from this the gospel message that the Lord would intend for us. So as we begin, I'd look at this in three ways. First of all, a struggle foretold, a distinction made, and as we witness that, and then a birthright despised. And so that will characterize some things for us. The generations of Isaac and the lineage of Rebekah is here drawn to our attention that we might see further the mystery of divine operations as far as God is concerned. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old. So when we start out with generations, it only gets as far, first of all, as then of Esau and Jacob. And we'll see those generations expanded further as we go down the line. But we would see further in these, in what was taking place here, this mystery of the divine operations. God owes us no explanations. We are simply commanded to repent and to believe. He does offer, though, these things to us, and he shows to us that there is more to be understood than we might realize at first glance. And so when we come to this and see, first of all, that, and this is maybe incidental to what we really want to come to here, but when he makes mention of the fact that where Rebekah came from, because in the end result, what's going to happen, he actually mentions who Jacob's father-in-law is going to be. So when you read this here and you see that Rebekah was the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, and he was the sister, and she was the sister to Laban the Syrian. So it was Uncle Laban that Jacob was sent to when he was sent into exile. And so he figures these things all figure very prominently. So we're getting a peek at these things sort of in advance. So, but Isaac, again, prayed for Rebekah with the desire that it be fulfilled. And he was answered. The Lord heard. The Lord, I think that there's so many times that we read in the Word of God, and as I have stated before, been led to state before, have been taught to state, and I don't want to sound like, oh, look what I discovered. No, there's nothing original with me, but pray the promises of God. And so what would Isaac do but pray for Rebekah? Why? Lord, you promised me a son. Rebekah has got to get pregnant in order for me to have a son. And so there it is that he begins to pray for that. He looks for that situation. And so the conception quickly followed. Just it's kind of very quickly that it comes along. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, what follows? And the children struggle together within her. Now, this is something that, having lived with my wife through three pregnancies, I know what it is when a baby begins to kick and squirm around before it's born. And quite often, I've noted that there was about some discomfort. But I'm going to submit to you here that there was more going on. It doesn't say the babies were kicking. It doesn't say they were doing anything. It says there was a struggle. And the fact is that this animosity that existed between Jacob and Esau literally began in the womb. And this partly because God would have Rebekah to know what you're going to witness in your lifetime with these two sons is not going to be an ideal situation as far as you're concerned. If you're thinking in terms of, my, I'm going to have a baby, and then she gets surprised and has two, and that now we're going to be one big happy family, it wasn't then, and it was not going to be after that. And the reason being, we could say on the one hand, that what was God trying to show her, what was taking place, and this, she sensed the pain, and there were some connotations that went beyond her understanding, but she sought the Lord in this matter. Something's going on. Something is troubling me. And so when they struggled together, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, he gave her the answer. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So four interesting facts are immediately given to her as far as these babies were concerned. And so the Lord is about the business. Number one, does he ordain these things? But number two, he would let her know what to expect. And she would be then a prominent player as these things are worked out in the time to come. Two nations, these children, what she was saying quite simply, that these two sons would both be the father of nations. And they being the father of nations, they would be a distinct people. This was not the idea that Esau was going to have children and that his family then would sort of integrate into the people that were around them or join up with another nation. No, he was going to literally become a nation. And it was a nation that would manifest opposition to the things of God throughout their existence. If you read in scripture of Idumea, even in the time of Christ, those were the descendants of Esau. And so we look to that. The nation of Israel was going to be the offspring of Jacob. Jacob's name would be changed in time to Israel. And so this was going to take place. Two manner of people. One people that were bent on following their own ways, independent, rebellious. And you would see this rebellion later. Esau, when things didn't go his way, what did he do? Went out and married some idolatrous women. And it was to the grief of his parents. They tried to get him not to do it. No, he wasn't going. He was a rebel from the beginning. And so that was understood. The Lord knew it. But not only that, the nation of Israel, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself would descend from Jacob. Now again, we know, and I hate to make this a disclaimer every time, but we understand that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He did not have an earthly father, but he did have an earthly mother, and he had an earthly body. The thing was that Adam's sin was not passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here was Jacob that was going to be the one through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And so it's important that we take note of these things and bear this in mind, that ultimately this is what the expectation is to be. Now, here's the next thing that was said about him, that as far as their outward strength was concerned, it's not hard to figure out when he said that there's one of these nations is going to be stronger than the other. And then you look after the description of what the sons do in their occupations, not hard to figure out which one that was going to be. And it would be simple enough when we read about Esau being the hunter and Jacob being the simple man, that there it was. And so as we look to that, again, the Lord making the difference. And then here, though, the elder, or the margin has it, the greater, is to serve the younger or the weaker. And so it was that it had already been ordained of God before the children were born that Esau would be subservient to Jacob. And this, of course, we can understand the rebel did not like that, did not want that to be. And nevertheless, he becomes very much complicit in bringing it about. And so, the birth of the twins, it's certain that they were not identical twins. Twins absolutely amaze me as we think in terms of the genetic process, and we see identical twins whom we have visit with us from time to time. And at this point in time, I still can't tell them apart. I know that Grandma can, but the fact of the matter is that you were amazed at just how closely those characteristics are. But then there are familiar things, and I've looked at people before who were not twins and said, oh, there's no question of whose brother you are or whose sister you are, and that there's enough similarity. But I don't think you could get any more different in appearance than these two were. Because the one, as it says here, that and when her days were to be delivered, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in the womb. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and all it says about him was that he took hold on Esau's heel. But the one was made to be very distinct. And so that being realized, he's red, he's hairy, he immediately took on a superior appearance. This is the eldest, and much store was set by the eldest. There were many things that had this connotation. Primogeniture is the word. The geniture is the word that is often used. The benefits that go to the eldest, to go to the oldest son. And so it was just naturally expected that at his birth, Esau was going to be the heir. And boy, he's going to be a good one, because he's going to be strong and he's going to be rugged and he's going to be all of these things. But you see, we don't anticipate the choice of God. And the choice had already been made. And so how simple it is as we look at this. He took him by the heel. That may have been an indicator. The scripture doesn't comment on it. It just says that he grabbed onto his heel. Some have supposed like he was trying to get out first. He was trying to get ahead. He wanted to get in front of his brother. I don't know what was taking place, but nevertheless, we're talking about babies. The scripture records it, so we note it. But we remember what Rebecca had heard from the Lord. Now, there's some question. It doesn't say that Rebecca told Isaac what was taking place. Doesn't say that she ever along the way discussed it with anybody. She prayed, the Lord revealed it to her. And as a result, then she lived with this thought. But the fact is that when they were born, that the one comes out, he's Esau. He's the kind of man that when I think in terms of the heroes of old, and I think of my childhood and reading the biographies of men like Daniel Boone, of men that were rugged in their lifestyle, that went out against the elements. Even today, I know of those people. They're hunters. They go out there and they do things that, boy, it just amazes me, because I found out, and as Susie said about me years ago, somebody asked her if I hunted, and she said, yes, he just doesn't find anything. And so that has just kind of been the story of my life for the most part. But nevertheless, I have found out that I'm not that rugged individual that many men are. But Esau would have been one that would have been looked up to. People would have looked at him, boy, look at that He-Man. Look at that. He's the stuff that heroes are made of. And obviously he felt the same way himself. On the other hand, here was Jacob. And we could look at two things. Number one, I see Esau as the proud. I see Jacob as the sulker. I see him as the plain man, dwelling in tents. And Esau was it says Isaac loved Esau. Isaac loved Esau because he brought him venison. He took care of him. He loved to eat that venison. And the fact is that Rebekah loved Jacob. And here was the plain man. And as it turns out, his name meant supplanter, one who could be a deceiver, one who could be a schemer, one who was not about to go get his hands dirty out hunting for wild animals or doing anything along that line. He was going to be that. And so the whole question being here, that with that distinction being made and that separation being made, we wonder. It may have been that Rebekah knew. She understood what the Lord had said. But the issue is brought out most forcefully, and we had it read in the devotional reading this morning. As we come to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul then begins to talk about what it is that makes the distinction among men. And not only this we read, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, to explore that in some depth, first in the context of what we see in Genesis chapter 25, what we find out there is, number one, that it wasn't about merit. It can never be about merit. Salvation never has anything to do with the deservingness of the person who receives it. And so he makes this very clear. Paul uses this powerful argument to say plain and simply, the children not yet being born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God, that it might be realized that what transpires will be underwritten and undergirded and enforced by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And we're not going to talk about foreknowledge in terms of God being a fortune teller. We're talking about God knew, God determined, God ordained, and so it is. We can read it in Acts 13:48, and concerning the Gentiles there who in Antioch of Pisidia believed the gospel. And the scripture says quite simply, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so it was the doing of the Lord from the beginning. Now, as they emerge from the womb, what do we find out? Oh, Jacob was the good boy and Esau was the bad boy. No, they were both bad boys. And as a matter of fact, we will see Jacob, as he goes along in his life, he lives up to the title that was given to him at his birth. He was a schemer. And he immediately, we'll see later, we're not going to talk about it today, but when the time came for the birthright blessing to be bestowed, there is Jacob fully complicit with what his mother schemed to do in order to make sure that Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob and not to Esau. And so we find that both of them were equally undeserving. And when many have read the scripture, and it's troubling to them, because and they try to make a modified in any way that they can, somehow or another, people cannot attribute the word hatred in any way, shape, manner, or form to God. And yet the fact is, the scripture, Old Testament, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Here he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this thought, you say, well, wait a minute, don't God love everybody? Oh, I think there is a sense in which God loves mankind. But the fact of the matter is that there are enough distinctions made in which the hatred of God is manifested. And it's not because that God just sets out and says, well, I've made up my mind, I'm going to hate that one, I don't like that one. I have heard people make this, I just don't like him. How come? I don't know, just don't like him. And, well, what have they done? Nothing, but I just don't like them. No, God doesn't deal that way. God's purposes, we're not going to enter into those mysteries. We're not going to understand them. Do I believe that God reprobated man? In other words, that he just said, no, I choose this one to go to hell? No. No. If left to themselves, all would perish. All would go. And C.H. Spurgeon made the observation concerning this passage of Scripture. He said that many people were troubled about what was said in that when it said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He said, it's not surprising to me that he hated Esau. What amazes me is that he loved Jacob, because Jacob was not one to be loved. And thus, it is absolutely a matter. This is why he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And mercy is the necessity. And this is exactly what is shown to us in the case of Esau and Jacob. Had Esau and Jacob been left to themselves, both would have perished. Both would have been forever put out of the sight of God. It is the mercy of God that he did choose one. And so we must understand that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us have any cause. They were both without merit in the womb, and they manifested depravity in their lives. There was nothing about them to recommend them under the favor of God, and neither was there anything about you or me to recommend us under the favor of God. It was because he chose to have mercy upon us that it comes to pass. And if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. And you say, well, that don't seem right. And I've heard people say, but God is just. If God is just, then you and me go to hell. That's just that simple. But the fact of the matter is that all men alike have chosen the way of destruction, the way of opposition to God. And it is by the mercy of God that thus we are brought to embrace him, to fall upon his mercy, to, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said it before. If a person goes to hell, it's because they choose to. If they go to heaven, it is because God chose them away from it. And so understand the mercy of God. The mercy of God was conditioned upon nothing. And thus we see it manifested in Esau. Esau, there comes this time, and here again, you want to see the depravity of Jacob? I've tried to picture this scene, what this would have been like. Here is Esau. He comes dragging in from the field. He's been out hunting, who knows, maybe for days. But anyway, he is hungry. He is starving. He is at the point where he thinks he's about to die. And so he finds his brother. He comes upon his brother. And his brother is out there, as I understand it, he's cooking a pot of lentil soup, which I kind of like lentil soup myself. But in any event, Here he is cooking this food, and here comes Esau along. Now you would think, oh, that's my brother. Boy, he looks like he's in a bad way. Come on over here, Esau. Let me give you something to eat. Let me help you out of your circumstance. But Jacob, being the opportunist, the schemer that he was, and he knows something here. He knows Esau's the oldest one. And he knows that if things are done the way that they are normally done, that Esau is going to inherit, or he's going to get the birthright. He has the birthright. What did that mean? Well, it meant quite simply this, that he would get a double portion of the inheritance. He would become the head of the family. He would have authority over the rest of the family, that perhaps even would ascend to something of a priesthood for the family, because that head of the family actually interceded for the family. And we find Jacob exercising that. He's out praying for his family when he thinks that Esau has come to destroy them. And so we see all of this. And so here, this was what would be coming to him. And so it would have been a place of honor. It would have been a place of distinction. And so what does Jacob do? Well, here we see the depravity of Jacob. Jacob said, give me some of that food. Give me something to eat. I'm at the point to die. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright. Got you where I want you. Sell me your birthright. Now you look on the one hand and say, wait a minute. Jacob was doing this. And then we come to Romans 8:28. And we remember that God makes all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Was Jacob right in what he was doing? There's no way we can condone that kind of behavior. We think he had to have been sympathetic toward his brother's condition. But he didn't. He said, no, sell me your birthright. You can either, I'll give you something to eat and you won't die. Or you can keep your birthright, but you'll go ahead and die and you won't. Esau looked at it and his thought, whatever the circumstance was, and I've tried again to picture it unsuccessfully, but the fact is that he was looking on that situation and thinking, what good is that going to do me? And what do I care about honor? What do I care about position? I'd rather be out here chasing wild animals and being the he-man that I am, being the one that is proud and assertive and all of this type of thing. That part doesn't mean anything to me. So, yeah, you can have my birthright. And Jacob wasn't going to take any chances because he said, swear. And he did. He swore to him that was it. The birthright became Jacob's. It was essentially signed over to him. I don't know whether he had witnesses or not. He may have. But in any event, it was accepted that it was there. And Esau would later lament the fact that he had taken, he had deceived him, he had used him to take his birthright from him. And so, the fact is that what the scripture tells us here in this last verse of our text, verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And it is evident that Jacob would not distinguish himself. But the purpose of God stood. It was determined before that the elder would serve the younger. And now part of it has been brought to pass. Part of it has been realized. And so it is that God will move to oppose man's way of thinking, man's reasoning, and rather will impose mercy in places where it is least likely to be. And so we read these words, and I want you to put this into context. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator, a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What we read there, and again we say, well, that's a pitiful scene. Esau seeking a place of repentance. Esau was regretting the fact that he had given up that wealth. He was regretting the fact that I made a bad decision. Esau said he recognized he made a bad deal. I shouldn't have done that. But what is conspicuous to us is the fact that there was no faith in what Esau was doing. Esau did not look to the connotations that were attached to being in that position where he might honor God. And yet Jacob would be brought undeserving into the position where he would be the one to honor God. Esau became the example of contempt for the things of God. Jacob became the object of mercy. Not deservingness. We don't look at Jacob and say, there's the hero. There were ways that he acted, and we'll see it throughout his lifetime, that he just was not the most likable person. And that was manifested. But then, who are we? Who am I? Who do I think I am? And when I put myself, I say, well, I've had people say to me, oh, I was talking to somebody about you. Boy, they really think a lot of you. And the first thing that comes to my mind, they don't know me as God knows me. They don't know me for what I really am, for who I really am. If they knew what I knew about me, they wouldn't like me. But God shows mercy to the likes of me and to the likes of all of us. And it was because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy that God saved Jacob. And not that Esau became singled out in the sense that we might normally think of it, but rather that it was quite simply that God would manifest his purposes in these two men. And Esau would make his choice. He would do exactly what he wanted to do, and God would just simply allow him to do it. The worst thing that God does as far as executing judgment, and I should say the most terrifying thing that God does, and this I pray never happens to me, don't leave me to myself. Don't leave me to my decisions. Don't leave me to my assessment of myself. Don't leave me in any way, shape, manner, or form. But deal with me as he dealt with Jacob. Show me mercy. I have hope in no other. May the Lord bless you now.